chapters 32 and 33 of the book of the prophet Isaiah bring us halfway through the book. There are 66 chapters, and so this morning brings us to the halfway mark. I don't quite know when we'll get through to chapter 66, but with the second half we come into some glorious and better known chapters. I would think that these two chapters we're going to read this morning are not very well known. There are not many quotable quotes in them, not many texts that you hear used in conversational worship. Nevertheless, they have a message, even if at first their message is rather obscure. Chapter 32 and chapter 33. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. I suppose verse 2 is quoted more than most of the other verses. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. The mind of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the knave be said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his mind plots iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. The knaveries of the knave are evil. He devises wicked devices to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble devises noble things, and by noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voices. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Beat upon your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yea, for all the joyous houses in the joyful city. For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And the forest will utterly go down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the ass. Now a completely different sort of chapter, and yet it is related. Woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you treacherous one with whom none has dealt treacherously. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have made an end of dealing treacherously, you will be dealt with treacherously. O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for thee. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the thunderous noise, peoples flee. At the lifting up of thyself, nations are scattered, and spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, men leap upon it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, the valiant ones cry without. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceases. Covenants are broken, witnesses are despised, there is no regard for men. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You can conceive chaff. You bring forth stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell upon the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a land that stretches afar. Your mind will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech which you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue which you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor stately ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs loose. It cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let us pray. Father, how deep are the truths hidden within thy word. But we thank thee that these truths which are hidden from the wise are revealed to babes and sucklings, to those who become as little children, who ask questions, who are ready to believe the answer. And we pray that thou wilt grant each one of us that childlike simplicity of mind that understands the deep things of heaven. We thank thee again that we are never disappointed when we come with an open mind to receive thy truth. Thou dost plant within us those words of wisdom which are able to help us to walk more worthily of our high calling in Christ Jesus. We are hungry. We have already fed our bodies this day, but now we come to feed our souls. We come for that bread of life that comes down from heaven. We come to think of our Savior, and we thank thee that the whole scripture bears witness to him. We come to see the King in his beauty, and we ask that each one of us may catch a vision of his majesty the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom one day we will see, the one in whom we now believe. Now, Lord, do thou pour out upon us thy Spirit, that we thy people may dwell in quiet resting places, and know thy peace in this morning hour of worship. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These two chapters are just full of contrast. There is a basic contrast between chapter 32 and chapter 33. Chapter 32 is largely concerned with the sin of men, and chapter 33 is largely concerned with the salvation of God. In chapter 32, the prophet comes with a message of gloom and despondency, a message of condemnation. But in chapter 33, he comes with a message of hope. And the simple reason for this is that the message of the preacher was always the opposite of the mood of the people. When the mood of the people was confident and buoyant and optimistic, the prophet came with a message of doom, a message of disaster. But when the people panicked, when the people were pessimistic, when the people were depressed, the prophet brought a word of hope and optimism. So that in a sense a preacher of God's duty is to bring to people the opposite of their present mood, to balance human sin with divine salvation, to shake the complacent, but to comfort the despairing. And this is the summary then of these two chapters. Within the chapters we have many more contrasts, and Isaiah was very fond of drawing contrasts to enable people to see the truth. Contrasts between men and women, contrasts between the false and the true, contrasts between the present and the future, contrasts between those who attacked and those who defended, contrast between those inside, those outside, contrast between the human and the divine, contrast between what is heard and what is seen. All these verses are just packed with contrasts which help us to see the truth. Now we begin with a most amazing statement. A statement which doesn't excite us, it doesn't thrill us, and we cannot see the point of it living in Britain in 1967. But the phrase, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness," is the most exciting thing you could say in the Middle East, and would thrill people's hearts. And I want to try and ease you into this kind of feeling about this phrase, and I want to spend quite a bit of time on this first sentence. It is thrilling to read these words, "A king will reign in righteousness." Now, the reason why we don't get excited about these words is that we live in a constitutional monarchy in which the poor royal family has little or nothing to do, and if ever they do anything, they're criticized. Here's a cutting from the paper this week. "The prince pleads, don't chuck us over." Real royal language there. I think it's the royal us. "Prince Philip put in a plea for the monarchy in Canberra today. He said, it brings together peoples of different races, colors, and languages. It would be silly to chuck it over. Otherwise, we'll end up like a stuffed brontosaurus in a museum. He was defending himself against charges of being the Gabby Duke, made in a London newspaper after he said he was sick and tired of making excuses for Britain." What a changed conception of royalty we have today. A constitutional monarchy, the only people in the country apparently not allowed the right of free speech. And we do not live in a kingdom where royalty reigns. The real center of power is, of course, in our prime minister, who within our country has more personal power than the president of the United States. And this, of course, is why he said in a recent TV program on Where the Power Lies that he would rather be prime minister than president. We are in a constitutional monarchy, and though we sing "Long may she reign," in fact she doesn't. And therefore the announcement that a king will reign in righteousness does not thrill our hearts, because we cannot see what a king could do, however good he was. And we no longer see the center of the power in the throne. But if you want to know what a monarch really is, you have to go to the Middle East. You'd have to go to Jerusalem today. You'd have to study the relationship between King Hussein of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and his people in the city of Jerusalem today. That's much more a monarchy. There's a very interesting article in the Reader's Digest this month on Saudi Arabia, and it describes the activities of the present king, King Faisal, in contrast to his predecessor, King Saud, who was, under pressure of public opinion, quietly removed from the throne and had to give way to his younger brother Faisal. Now, here is the interesting thing. Both Saud and Faisal were managing monarchs, and the title of the article is King Faisal, Saudi Arabia's Managing Monarch. Not a constitutional, but a managing monarch. And indeed, the power rests with the throne. The king's word is law. And therefore, the crucial factor is this. Will the king reign in sin or in righteousness, in selfishness or in consideration for the people? Now, King Saud reigned in sin and in selfishness. And the vast income from the oil reserves of £200 million a year was spent almost entirely on King Saud. He had a dozen or more palaces, one of which alone had 2,500 servants in it, and the swimming pools were laced with Chanel No. 5 perfume. And this was happening in a country where the 5 million inhabitants were poverty-stricken, had no transport, no education, no agriculture. This was King Saud. A king reigned, but he reigned for himself. And in the Middle East, a king like that spells disaster for the people. The poor and the needy are downtrodden. They have no one to whom they can turn for justice. They have no chance of establishing their rights or having what they need to have to live. But King Saud was replaced by King Faisal. And Faisal has reversed the whole situation. He has abolished slavery. He now spends only 5% of the national income on maintaining the royal family. 95% is now spent on education, on agriculture, on transport, on many other things. Furthermore, King Faisal has restored a former practice, which is a very wonderful thing and which was true in the Middle East for centuries of every king, and it is this. For 2 hours every day, the king sits on his throne, and any person in the land may approach him direct with a complaint, an injustice, a right that has not been met, a need that is not being satisfied. And any citizen may come to King Faisal during those 2 hours and share with the king himself. No need for an ombudsman here. The king is the ombudsman. Now, this is the conception of royalty lying behind the Old and New Testaments. But I have the feeling that many of us in Britain, because we have an earthly constitutional monarch, tend to treat God as a constitutional monarch. He's there on the throne of heaven, but the real decisions are made here. But I remind you that our Lord himself is a managing monarch. And it is the privilege of every citizen in the kingdom to approach the throne of grace and to bring a need to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That should thrill you. Behold, a king will reign. That's something we don't know. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That's something many Middle Eastern countries don't know, but some are beginning to know it. And this was the hope of Israel at this time. And Isaiah could hardly have expressed their national hopes in a better way. One day you will have a king who will reign in righteousness. And that man will be a protection for every citizen. He will be like the shadow of a rock within a weary land, somewhere you can run to be sheltered and covered. He will be a protection. He will be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. Why, if you had the privilege, just imagine for the moment that any trouble you had, any burden that you carried, any distress you were caused, you had the right to go straight to Buckingham Palace and share it with the Queen, who would put it right with all her power. Think of the security citizens would enjoy in a managing monarchy like that. This, then, is the picture painted here at the beginning of chapter 32. Unfortunately, this is not a picture of the situation as it was in Isaiah's day. It's a picture of the future, of true government, of righteousness and justice, of a place in which there is right judgment of character, in which the king will have discernment, and in which he will see who is a knave and who is a fool, and will call things by their right names, and will be absolutely fair. This is true nobility. As King Faisal said, remarking to a reporter, the fact that any citizen could come to him with any trouble, he said, "Isn't this true democracy?" Well, I'm not sure that the politician philosophers would call that democracy, but nevertheless, it's a very wonderful thing if you have a righteous and benevolent king who will listen to any of his subjects and who will call right what is right and wrong what is wrong, and who will be just and fair and righteous and good. It's a lovely picture, and it's the sort of government that God really intended men to have and for which he made us. A righteous king reigning is God's government. Though, of course, as you know, between the world wars, 24 crowned heads of Europe fell, and the whole world seems in reaction against royalty, against the whole notion of kingship, and we prefer to be a republic. We prefer to reign over ourselves. Of course, in Britain we prefer this, but I have the feeling we don't want anybody else to think we're disloyal, so we keep the constitutional monarchy as a figurehead. Well, now let us look at verses 5 to 8. In verses 5 to 8, the present false government is pictured. It is a picture of bribery and corruption, of a society that is corrupt at the top. And therefore, when a society is corrupt at the top, there is an excuse for all the rest to slip. I don't think we have yet recovered from the Profumo affair in Britain. That spelled the end of an era in British government. Oh, it didn't cause it, it just occasioned the end of an era. But when such things are revealed at the top, you will not be able to arrest the decline in integrity among the people. Wherever the rulers are corrupt, the people will be. And you may study history to discover this. But where there are rulers of integrity, their example and their influence tends to spread through the rest of society. And in Isaiah's day, there was corruption at the top. A knave was called noble. A fool was called honorable. They didn't call things by their right names. Now let me bring that up to date. Who is a successful man? Who is a clever man? You're often a fool today if you're honest. That's a complete twisting of language. According to the Bible, the fool is dishonest, and the wise man is honest. But in many industrial and commercial realms today, you're a fool if you're honest. And these terms have turned upside down. What is a successful man? A man who's got on, regardless of the principles on which he based his career. A man who's got on is a man who's made money, however he's made it. And so we twist our language, and a knave is called honorable, and a fool is called noble. That's what was going on. Language became twisted because ideas were twisted. Conventional morality was replacing the standards of God. And people called decent and clever and successful what they thought were decent and clever and successful, they didn't refer it to God. And so men were in control whose judgments were wrong, whose moral principles were perverted, whose integrity was in question, and this was spreading down through society. And if you've ever tried to live in a society like that, I have lived for a short time in such a society where it was widely known that a certain bribe in a certain quarter would see you through the law courts. Do you know, once you've got that corruption at the top in the representatives of justice, you just can't stop the rot spreading. When the men in control have wrong judgment, then the whole of society will slip. And in that situation, Isaiah stands and says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." What a wonderful hope for a people living in a society like that. If you had gone into Saudi Arabia some 10, 15 years ago and said that, the people would have cheered. It was just what they needed, just what they longed for, and now to a degree they have it. Now let us turn from the men to the women. The men are in control. By the way, the people of God never had a queen in the Bible. They always had kings. Nations around them had queens. Queen of Sheba is the best known. Cleopatra is another. Nations around them had queens, but the people of God always had men on the throne. They had kings. And in God's wisdom, he ordained that men should be the leaders of society. And they were in control and on the throne. The women contributed their own particular nature and sentiment and attitude to the well-being of society, but it was not to be in control. It was to be in contentment by nature. And here I tread warily, for I'm speaking as a man, but nevertheless, here is what Isaiah is saying. By nature, women contribute the contentment, the security, the stability of society. But just as man's virtue perverted becomes a vice, so woman's virtue perverted becomes a vice. And if man's virtue is to judge, it becomes a vice when he judges badly. And if a woman's virtue is to be content with the leadership, it becomes a vice when it becomes complacency. And here is an interesting fact. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 32, the words ease and complacency, which are clearly a criticism and a sin, are the same words as are used in verses 17 and 18, but they're translated peace and quietness. The same word, but they're a commendation. Contentment either becomes the virtue of peace or the vice of ease. It either becomes the virtue of quietness and trust or the vice of complacency. The besetting sin of the feminine nature is thoughtlessness and shallow optimism and the attitude that says, "Well, I don't see any need for change and I'm quite happy with things as they are. Why can't we just go along as we've always gone on?" This is the perversion of a virtue. The true basis for such virtue is not to be content with things as they are, but to be quiet and content with God. And by nature, women contribute contentment and stability and quietness and rest to the men folk as they rush ahead with their wrong judgments. Not that there is to be a suffragette movement, not that women are to transfer their complacency to an agitated demand for things to be put right, but rather that their trust should be in God to put things right. Now the false vice of this contentment appears in verses 9 to 14. Isaiah's prediction of disaster made no impression on the women. They didn't believe what he said. They were content with things as they were. They said, "Why are you so worried, Mr. Preacher? Things are all right. We're getting on fine. Why is there any need for us to make any changes? What's wrong? Everything's managing perfectly well." When a woman talks like that, she is turning the virtue into a vice. She should be content, but not complacent. She should be trustful, but not at ease in a situation like this. And so Isaiah tells them, in 12 months' time, you will be in mourning. There will be no harvest. Your complacency and your ease will be shattered. And just as men are given to the besetting temptation or sin of making wrong judgments, women are given to the besetting sin of making no judgments. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, is held up before us as an example of feminine thoughtfulness. She was quiet. She was trustful, but not because she was complacent, but because she pondered on these things in her heart, and she trusted in the Lord. And she is held up before us in Scripture as an example of one who was thoughtfully optimistic, as one whose trust was in the Lord, and therefore she was peaceful and quiet, and that is the impression we get. It wasn't a false optimism or a frivolous self-security or a superficial, careless gaiety. It wasn't ease and complacency. It was peace and quiet. When I went down to the nursing home in Brighton last Sunday evening, I noticed as I went in at the door that a text was carved in the stone above the door of the nursing home of the Aged Pilgrim Society. And it was verse 18 of chapter 32. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it was a quiet home inside. And there was no panic. There was quiet and restfulness, but it did not come from complacency. It came from a trust in God. That is to be the virtue of the women in society, a quiet trust in God, that stability may be given to the family and the home, and through the home to the society itself. Now, where does that true stability come? Where does that true peace and contentment come? It comes from the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is poured from on high upon people. That's when women are given the virtue of true content. And so in verse 15, the Spirit is poured out. Then, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. I would think that one of the main faults and difficulties of our world today in trying to find peace is that we want peace first and righteousness after. Here it is stated that righteousness produces peace, not the other way on. That when men seek justice and do what is right, the fruit is peace. There is no shortcut to peace and security. The only path lies through righteousness and justice, what is right and true and fair. When we seek righteousness, we shall find peace. But if we just seek peace, we don't even find it. That's why Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. First things first, and second things follow." And the first need of our world is not for peace and security, but for justice and righteousness, and we'll find the others follow. This applies to our internal peace within the nation. If we want peace between people in the nation, if we want security of property and life within the nation, it is righteousness we shall need to seek first, not peace. And so the women have a very important part to play in the peace and security of the nation. The men can make wrong judgments. The women can make no judgments. Let the men seek righteousness, and let the women seek the Spirit, that they may be quiet and trustful and contribute true stability and contentment to the nation. So much then for the chapter 32. Now we turn to chapter 33. And I think I'll have to explain here that there are many years between these two chapters. A long period has elapsed. And by the time we enter chapter 33, the people are in quite a different attitude. In chapter 32, they were complacent, they were content. They said to Isaiah, "We can't see anything wrong. We don't have any need to listen to you. Everything's perfectly all right." But by the time you enter chapter 33, everything's all wrong and they know it. Let me paint the picture for you. It's really a most dramatic chapter, though because we don't live in the situation, it's not dramatic to us. Those Assyrian hordes by the thousand came down through Israel and Judah. They burned every village and city. They foraged every field and left it utterly waste. And in their track they left a devastated countryside until finally one day they reached the city of God, Jerusalem. And they besieged the city. Right round the city they were. 185,000 soldiers around that little city, just a few acres in area. That's the situation. And then the siege began. And the bread and water diet mentioned in chapter 33 began. And the sickness began. We are told in the Bible, in very crude but very realistic terms, that siege reduced the people of Israel to eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. This is the background of chapter 33. And now the people are not complacent. Now the people are in mortal fear. They know that every other city has fallen. They can see beyond the troops around them the devastated countryside. Everywhere they look, there is sadness and desolation. And now the troops are besieging their city. One of their biggest problems is water. The city of Jerusalem had no water within its walls. And you know that later King Hezekiah himself ordered a tunnel 1,700 feet long to be dug through the rocks to the Gihon spring in the valley outside the walls, a tunnel that some of us have walked through, which even now is there today, and which was discovered by accident in the 1920s when a boy fell through a hole and they found that he'd fallen into Hezekiah's tunnel. But in these days they had no water. They were short of food, they were short of water. And the siege lasted. A very dirty trick was played on Hezekiah by Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Sennacherib offered them peace if they would pay him heavily. And Hezekiah, in desperation, plundered the treasury and even stripped the gold and silver off the temple itself and took every bit of wealth they could muster out to the troops under a white flag. They took the money and then mocked and laughed and broke the covenant and said, "We're still going to take Jerusalem." And that was a very dirty trick. It's mentioned in chapter 33. Covenants are broken. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. Those envoys they'd sent out with the money to try and buy off this great conqueror. And the envoys came back weeping. "They've taken our money and they're still going to burn our city and raise it to the ground." Now that's the situation. Every other city had fallen. There was no human reason why Jerusalem should not fall. They had neither food nor water. The inhabitants were dying of disease, and still those troops were around the city. Now that's the picture. And now Isaiah doesn't come preaching sin and judgment. He doesn't come saying, "You will mourn in a year's time." He comes with a different message. The people know they've sinned now. The people know they've been too complacent. The people know they were wrong in saying it could never touch them. They know it, and now they need a word of salvation. Verses 1 to 12 describe the scene outside the city. And verses 13 to 24 describe the scene inside the city. The first half of the chapter describes the scene outside before the siege was lifted, but the second half describes the scene inside after the siege was lifted. And if you realize that, you'll understand everything that's said. The first verse is a message shouted from the walls by Isaiah to the Assyrians. And standing up on the tower, he shouts this, "A curse on you." Remember that the word woe is a curse. "A curse on you, you destroyer. You will be destroyed. A curse on you who dealt treacherously, taking our money and still coming to attack us. A curse of God upon you. Woe to you." And I can imagine that dramatic moment as one solitary figure in the city cries out and curses the Assyrian troops. And then that figure standing on the tower lifted his face and cried not to the men around the city, but the God above the city, and he cried out, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm." Each morning, the wonderful evening prayer of Isaiah. And it must have filled the people with tremendous confidence. He shouts the curse on the enemy, and he prays to God, "Be gracious to us. Our salvation, be our salvation in the time of trouble." What a prayer. It's wrung from the heart of one man, but it's the echo of the whole city. And then, having listened to the two things he says, Isaiah invites them to look. To look first into the future. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Look at the future. Look at God exalted and lifted up. He says, look into the future. He's speaking to the people now. They're not just listening. He says, look. Look at what God will do. He will be the stability of our times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. Look at God. You see, they were so busy looking at the enemy troops, they were panicking and afraid. Look at God. They looked. Now he says, look out at that land beyond the troops, the holy land, look at it. The valiant ones cry without. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. What a picture he's painting as a supreme artist. The wayfaring man ceases. Nobody dare go down the roads. Covenants are broken. Witnesses are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Look at the most beautiful national parks in our land, he says. Look at Lebanon. Look at Sharon. Look at Bashan. Look at Carmel. These were all beauty spots. Look at them. And they looked. And then he says, now look what God's going to do. And with supreme confidence, he shouts the word now three times. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And God suddenly acted. Do you know, the next morning when they got up, there were less than 12 soldiers left. The drama of it. How would you feel if you'd been in that city? How would you honestly feel if you woke up in the morning and looked and they'd all gone? Now, I think how you would feel would depend entirely on the state of your soul. If you were not right with God, you would be afraid. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 13, Hear, you who are far off and you who are near, hear what I've done. Acknowledge my might. And do you know what happened? Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Supposing you said one night, Lord, destroy all the wicked people in the earth. When you woke up in the morning, everybody else in your street had gone. How would you feel? If there was any trace of wickedness in you, you'd be scared stiff. The God who dealt with them, what is there to stop him coming on and dealing with you? You see, it's all very well for people to say, why doesn't God stop the war? Supposing he did, he'd have to deal with all that caused the war. And according to the Bible, what causes war is selfishness within the human heart. Therefore, God would have to deal with all those who are selfish. Now, do we really want God to act like that? Do you remember the disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee? They said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Do something. And so he stood up and did something, and they were sore afraid and said, what manner of man is this? They were more afraid of the Lord now than they were of the storm, because they realized they were in the presence of someone with unique power. And here we have sinners afraid. Do you know, if God started judging people today, and we heard that Mr. So-and-so had been stricken down because he was selfish, and that Mrs. So-and-so had been stricken down because she was a gossip, how would you feel? Would you be glad that God was beginning to remove wickedness from the earth? Or would you be on your knees examining your own heart as the judgment of the Lord came near you? A real sense of the nearness of God would make you afraid unless you were right with him. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. The people of God are afraid. Why should they be afraid? God has conquered the enemies. Because they're very near to God. And they're just beginning to wonder about those sins which they had forgotten in their fear. The things that they had done that were wrong and that God was going to deal with. God had come straight through the enemy troops and was heading for them. And they were afraid. There is only one sort of person who could dwell without fear in that moment. And it was verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He whose hands have not been touched with bribes. Do you know, if a commission of inquiry is appointed into a certain industry or social sphere in which there has been corruption, the only people that need be afraid are those who've had a hand in it. If a man has been upright and straight, he doesn't need to fear the examination of the commission. And that's what happened when God came near Jerusalem that day. Sinners in Zion were afraid. Do you want the Lord to return? Fine. Do you want the Lord to come and destroy the wicked? Fine. Do you want the Lord to come and take away all sin out of the earth? Fine. Do you want God to come with flaming fire in vengeance upon those who disobey him? Fine. But are you sure that this would not cause a fear in your own heart? Are you ready to meet the Lord when he comes in power? That's the message here. But now he goes on in verse 17 and invites them to look. Do you remember VE Day? Do you remember the day when the war was over? When the fighting had stopped? The day when the boys could come home? The day when it was over? Do you remember what we did on that day? If anybody was within miles of the place, they made their way along the Mall to Buckingham Palace. Why? To see the royal family on the balcony. It seemed the appropriate thing to do, to go and look at the king that day. To go and celebrate with the leader of the nation that day. To go and see the king. Now then, here is the picture of Hezekiah coming out onto the balcony of his palace. You will see the king in his beauty. Here's V-Day. Here are the crowds rejoicing, and there is the king in his beauty on his balcony. It's a victory day. And your mind will muse on the terror. Where was that Assyrian who counted out our money? Now we can go out and get it all back. Where is the man who counted our towers to see how many machines he would need to take the city? You will see no more this insolent people of an obscure speech whose language you couldn't understand. Look upon Zion, your eyes will see Jerusalem, and God will be to her streams of living water. That's the thing that Jerusalem lacked. Egypt had the Nile, Assyria had the Euphrates. But Jerusalem had no water. There is a stream whereof the rivers make glad the city of our God. And Jerusalem's water and rivers were to be God himself. He would refresh them. It's picture language, but it's real. For the Lord is our judge, verse 22. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Right through to the end of the chapter, there's an obscure verse in verse 23 which seems to be a little address to the Assyrians again, and then in verse 24, sickness and sin dealt with. No more will starving people say, "I've got the fever," and their sin will be forgiven. All that corruption will be forgiven. God will put it right. I must finish like this. Their thoughts and their hopes centered on a king. Who was this king? Some have thought it was Hezekiah. And certainly in later years, Hezekiah was a good king, a righteous ruler, a man who was fair and just and right. But Christians reading these two chapters have come to that word king and have paused and said, "Hezekiah, no, there's someone more than this. There's another double fulfillment here." And when they've read that word king three times and seen that the third time it says, "The Lord is our king," they've begun to think of a human king who was yet a divine king. And Christian hopes are centered in a king, not a constitutional monarch, a managing monarch who is to come and bring a kingdom. The Lord is our king, and to Christians that means Jesus Christ. "Where is he that is born king?" said the wise men. The crowd, after he'd fed the 5,000, wanted to make him king. He rode on an ass on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek and lowly, riding on an ass." And when they put him to death above his head, they said, "This is the king." It was all right, even though the people said it in mockery. The king. The man born to be king, Dorothy Sayers called her play of the life of Jesus on the radio. King of Kings, Cecil B. DeMille called his early film of the life of Christ, king. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. We are pressed on every side by enemies. We are in tension. We have sins of corruption and wrong judgments and no judgment within our own hearts. But our hopes are centered in a king, and our eyes will see the king in his beauty. And when we do, his people will dwell in quiet resting places. For he himself said, "In my Father's house there are many resting places." And the promises of this chapter to the Israelites, the promises to the Jews under Hezekiah, to us find the perfect fulfillment in the King of Kings, who is to be seen and who will reign in righteousness. And to his throne we have access this morning. And every one of us may come to the throne of grace and to the King of Kings and bring our prayer and our praise and our problems and our burdens and our questions. And the managing monarch of heaven, God himself, and at his right hand Jesus Christ his Son, will meet his citizens. That's what we are going to do at 11 o'clock. Large petitions with thee bring. Thou art coming to a king. Amen.